Morning, everyone. Good to see you all here this morning, especially our visitors. Glad that you're here. I want to continue our series from John, but I want to ask you a question as we start. Who will speak for God in this generation? Who will rise up and speak up for God? Who will speak the gospel to the world we're in? Who's going to do that? Of all the people we know, of all the people we surround ourselves with, the people in our communities or schools or whatever, who's going to do that? Are we going to leave it to the politicians? To the Pope? Are we going to leave it to the news people to speak for God or speak in the place of God? Who will speak up for God? Jesus said, or said of Jesus, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 9, verse 36. Heaven help us if the only people who are going to speak for God are people who really do not have compassion for the lost, who could care less about those who are lost. As Cameron said, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. That's why he came. Who speaks for God here in Folsom today? I want to talk about The Voice this morning, and I'm not talking about the TV show. I'm not talking about getting rich and famous by singing or any of that kind of thing. It has nothing to do with that. We're going to speak about speaking up for God. We're going to talk about that from John chapter 1 primarily. If you have a burden for the lost, if you have a heart for the lost, if you have compassion for those who do not know God, then this lesson is for you. If you don't, then it's not. But if you do, then it's for you. So many of these sermons turn into 40-minute guilt trip sessions. I realize that. It's probably the one topic that we could choose if we really wanted to make people feel guilty. Let's just talk about evangelism. Let's talk about teaching the lost. I know that. I've been preaching for quite a while now. And I've preached plenty of those kind of lessons, some maybe intentionally and some not. There is a place for guilt. There's a place for feeling like, okay, I need to get motivated to go do something that God is telling me to do. But it usually isn't a very good motivator in that it's not very long term. It tends to be fairly short termed. In fact, it hardly ever lasts by the time you get in the foyer, I think. I think that's about when it runs out. So we feel a little twinge or pinch while we're sitting here, and then we kind of quickly forget. Partly because we're not really sure what to do. Maybe our skill level, our opportunities are limited, and those kinds of things. What I'm going to do today is we're going to look at John the Baptist from chapter 1, from what John the Evangelist has to say about John the Baptist, and what John himself says. We're going to try to draw some lessons from him that will help us to do a better job, or at least be motivated to think through about our responsibility for teaching others. John is a famous figure, you know that. He's mentioned in all four Gospels. Before we get to him, though, and kind of looking at what we can learn from him, I want to go through some words. You have the words evangelist, preach, and gospel. Those words occur in the New Testament. John the Baptist was one who baptized. That's why we give him that name. That's why the Bible calls him that. But he was also an evangelist. It's interesting, though, when you look at those words, basically the word comes from good messenger, comes from the word for angel. So you're an angel of good, or a messenger of good. To preach is simply a combination of those two words, to preach the good news, to preach good things, or to preach the good news, which is the gospel. And they're all those words coming almost like we are somebody's angel of good news. That's what you are if you're an evangelist. Because an angel is just a messenger, one who tells things, tells the good news. And you can tell bad news, and there's some bad news in the good news. We're not going to go through that today. But all of us can tell the good news about Jesus. And that's really what I want you to see as the most basic premise of this sermon. That all of us can share and have, I'm sure, shared, told the good news. And in that sense, then, you are an evangelist. An evangelist isn't just one like one who's on the payroll. An evangelist is someone who goes out and tells the good news. He's a teller of good news. So what can we learn? Let's look at some text. I'm going to start back in Isaiah 40. Turn back in Isaiah, the 40th chapter. We're going to read down through verse 11 from verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. All its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up. Fear not. Say it to the cities of Judah, behold your God. That should get us started, because as we read about John, we're going to see that he comes in the spirit of this, and actually some of this passage is applied to him, and there's much to be gained from looking at this. But it's in verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness. We'll come back to that in a bit. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? And he says, life is short. Life is short, so get your stuff together. Make sure that you're ready to go when the time comes. The word of God is going to stand forever. It's going to go out, and it's not going to return to void, as he says in Isaiah 55. So be a herald of good news, he tells Isaiah. Be a herald of good news. Tell the good news and tell it again. In John chapter 1, it's going to pick out some verses there that refer to John the Baptist. But I'm going to read 1 through 9 from John chapter 1 just to make sure we've got the context. Remember who this is about. Remember who this is centering on. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. We're reading this profound message about Jesus in the first few verses here, and then all of a sudden John breaks off and begins to talk about this man. John was nothing more than a man, as great as he was. He was a man. But there is a reason why he begins to talk about him, or kind of breaks up this wonderful passage about Jesus to talk about him. That's because John was a witness. He was that voice. We read that as we see some Pharisees come and priests and Levites send some men to talk to John to ask him some questions. Now, verse 19, he says, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. You know, if anybody else said that, if somebody came up to you and said, who are you? And you said, I'm not the Christ, that'd be kind of audacious, wouldn't it? Well, I'm not the Christ. Well, who's? I wasn't suggesting that you were. But John says that. John can say, apparently, they thought he was the Christ. He was a suspect. Maybe he was the Christ. So the first thing he says, and does not deny, but confesses, he says, I'm not the Christ. Verse 21, they ask him, what then? Are you Elijah? Well, that's a pretty big name. No, I'm not Elijah. I'm not him. Are you the prophet? No, the prophet would be Jesus, because when a Jew said the prophet, he was talking about Deuteronomy 18, 15, where Moses talks about a prophet to come later on. That refers to Jesus. He says, no, I'm not the prophet. So they said, who are you? We need to know. We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said in verse 23, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. They had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? It's interesting, if we stop there for a minute, it's interesting that they knew he was baptizing, so that prompted their coming to John to find out why. It must be, as I read this, I think I read it this way for the first time, but there was an expectation, apparently, of baptism in the new covenant or in this new system that was to be inaugurated, and John was coming in. If you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah who's returned, if you're not the prophet that Moses taught, why are you baptizing people? You have no right to do that. That was their view of it. John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. He says later on again, this is the Lamb of God. Lamb of God. This is the Lamb of God. One other passage I want to read before we draw some lessons from this. Matthew chapter 3 gives us a little bit of shape to the character of this man, as do the other Gospels. We're just going to read these 12 verses at the beginning of chapter 3, Matthew. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. The chaff he will also burn with unquenchable fire. Who will speak for Jesus? Who spoke for Jesus in this day, in this time? Let's look at John's character. Let's see if we can draw some things out from these readings that will help us do a better job of speaking for Christ in our time. The first thing that we want to note, and we saw this in John 1, verses 6 to 8, in that passage that talks about him being a witness, he came to witness. He came for one basic purpose, and that is to be a witness. He didn't come to be the light. Unlike some preachers, he didn't want the light to shine on him. He wanted it to shine on Christ. Unlike some churches, he didn't want the light to shine on the church. He wanted the light to shine on Christ, to make Christ the center, for Christ to be glorified, not him. And so he kept turning down any indication or any suggestion that he was something special, even though Jesus said in Matthew 11:11 that he, among all people ever born of woman, he was the greatest. But he deflected that glory away from himself. He came to be a witness. None of us is John. So we don't look at these examples and say, well, I need to become like John. Well, that's unlikely. None of us is Paul. We're not Paul. We don't have the skill that Paul had. We don't have the kind of education that Jesus felt that was needed to do what he had to do and went into the world to do. We're not Paul, and we shouldn't feel guilty because we don't do the things that Paul did, or because we don't do the things that John did, or what that Peter did. But there are two distinct traits that we can pull out of John's character that should be characteristic of all of us. One of those is humility, and the other is passion. John was humble, as we've seen. He kept deflecting that I guess, intended praise that he could have drawn to himself when he said, I'm not the Christ. He was not the point. He was the pointer. He wasn't it. He kept pointing to him. He wasn't the one. He kept pointing to the one. And he had that humility. And you can see that. He just kept saying, I'm not. I think that's why John says it the way he does. In verse 20, he confessed, did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. He didn't have a look at me syndrome. You know, it's kind of like, hey, look at me. He didn't have that. So one thing that we all can do, and I think one thing we need to be reminded to do constantly, is to point to Jesus, point to Christ, away from ourselves. Somebody might come to you and say, oh, you know, you're a wonderful person. I really like the way you live. I like the way your family is. It's a wonderful family you've got there. I would like to have some of that. I'd like to have some of what you have. Well, that's fine, and congratulations for living that. We need to live that way. We need to reflect, as the song we sang before the lesson indicated. But that's not why people are coming to Jesus. That's not the way they come into the church. It's not for that. It's because of Christ. And if it's not for the Christ, then whatever they do to get here isn't doing them any good. It's only Christ. We look at him, he said. And then we're to do it with feeling, with passion. If you look again at what he says, I'm crying out. I'm crying out. I'm the one who cries out. And that's what he did. And we'll talk about that more in a minute, but he says, behold the Lamb of God. Now you could just see the exclamation points in there. A lot of versions put them in. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Exclamation point, verse 29. We can always use the reminder that when we're talking to people or facing people who are lost in their sins, that we have the answer. We have the cure. We don't have it. It's not coming from us, but we know where to find it. And yet, we let people go by. I'm not saying you stand in the mall. I'm not a promoter standing in the mall and shouting and yelling and all those kinds of things and trying to get attention. I haven't seen that do any good. But when you have a relationship with someone and you have the answer to their biggest need, and sometimes I think what happens is we get to a place where we don't think that's the biggest need anymore. We've kind of let that slide. Well, they're pretty good people, so I'll go over. They're pretty good people. We see people who are really in bad shape, and we don't want to teach them because we don't want to get in their neighborhood. We want to get in their area. We have to be humble about ourselves, and we have to be always pointing to Christ, and we ought to be passionate about that. And maybe people won't like you for your passion. A lot of people didn't like John for his passion. He got killed. He got beheaded for his passion. Because he's fearless. Let's talk about John's audience for a minute. Go back to Matthew chapter 3. again. One thing that's interesting is that people were attracted to John. It says they came out from everywhere. Remember that he's someone who's standing out in the wilderness. He's standing out far away, and people come to him. So he had to have something that drew people to him. And maybe it was his looks. I mean, he probably had very long hair that was probably somewhat unkempt, because he didn't seem to worry about that kind of thing. He wasn't wearing a Giorgio Armani suit. I'm not either, by the way. I'm just so you know. He wasn't all decked out. His food, locusts and wild honey. So he goes up to Locust King, I guess, and says, give me some of that locust and wild honey combo, and give me a large. And would you want to go? Would you invite his friends? You know, he invites his friends. He say, hey, I could order two. And you'd probably say, no, thanks. I don't think. Here's a guy that's eating grasshoppers along with the wild honey. And he's got this look about him, because he's clothed in camel hair and leather belt around his waist. He didn't care about all the appearances that people care about. And people came to hear. A lot of people came to hear him preach. Young people probably liked him. They're probably sitting on the hood of their camels, you know, and they say, what do you want to do? We got nothing to do. Let's go hear John preach. He's exciting. Yeah, he's good. Let's go hear him. And off they come. And so people came. They left their desks. They left their jobs. They left the ovens and the kitchens, and they came out to hear John preach. He was an exciting man to hear preach. I'm sure that's part of the reason he had such crowds. He didn't mince any words. He said, we can go listen to him. Not necessarily going to do what he says, but we're going to listen to him. So his audience is interesting. But his audience is, turn over to John chapter 1 again, back to John chapter 1. His audience is whoever would hear him. His audience would whoever would listen to him. In John 1:9, it literally says, he lights up all mankind. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. So that's an interesting statement, because later on he says in verse 10, the world did not know him, speaking of Jesus. And in verse 11, the people did not receive him. But the light comes and lights everyone. That's sort of like when we talk about the crucifixion of Jesus, we talk about him as dying for everyone. The Calvinistic principle of limited atonement doesn't fit Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God so loved the world that he gave. He died for everyone. Not everyone takes advantage of it. Not everyone receives him. But he gives light to the whole world. So it is, just a side note, it is kind of hard to imagine somebody in the United States not knowing about Jesus. I mean, your burden is not, well, I've got to start from scratch and tell people about Jesus. That's not very common. I can't imagine that happening in any of our experiences. So you have to take it further. You have to take it further. They might sit and listen to you for a while about, tell the story about Jesus that they already know a great deal of. Or they're going to have some things maybe out of place. But that's not our job. Our job is to make the true light known, to reveal, as John did, who the true light is and what the impact of that is. John didn't preach to coddle the crowd. I mean, we know that. Joel Osteen's preaching, I don't know, right now, I guess he's, I don't know if he's still preaching or not, maybe so. He preaches to thousands of people in Houston, Texas, thousands, thousands. See, balconies full. But he has specifically said, and the reason I called out his name is because he specifically said, I will not preach on repentance. I will not preach on it. What were the first words out of John's mouth? Repent! Exclamation point. Repent! The kingdom of heaven is at hand. First words out of Jesus' mouth. Repent. Repentance comes before baptism. John wasn't leading a seeker church. That's why when those people came to be baptized of him, he said, who warned you to flee from the wrath? And he called him a brood of snakes. A pack of snakes. How many preachers have done that? To send the crowd away. They kept coming to him, apparently, to hear him. Someone probably told John, you know, you ought to go a little easier. You ought to tone it down a little bit. back off, you know, because you get more people, you know, catch more flies with honey than vinegar. You need to soften it up a little bit. You probably remember talking about the old-time preacher, Billy Sunday, when they said, somebody told him, you're rubbing the fur the wrong way. He said, let the cat turn around. You don't change the message to fit the audience. The audience has to fit the message. It's the way it's always been and the way it will continue to be. John came in the spirit and power of Elijah, Luke 1:17 says. And if you know anything about Elijah, you know he didn't soft pedal the word of God either. So if we're going to be effective evangelists, I'm not saying we're going to go out and do all these things like John did. I already made that point. But what, with appropriate tact, and there's not denying we need to use some tact. In fact, as we see Jesus and John set side by side, they had different personalities. We need to use our different personalities, our different skills, our different opportunities, and bring those together. We're all in this together. We try to bring those together. But we do need to risk being accused of being Bible thumpers and whatever pejorative term people want to use about Christians these days. You do have to put yourself on the line that way if you're going to be an effective evangelist. And that's what John did. As I mentioned, he was fearless. He told Herod to his face that he had a right to the wife he had. Matthew 14. And that cost him his life. That cost him his life. Turn over to Revelation 12:11 just quickly. Because it's good sometimes to to remind ourselves of who's in heaven. Verse 10, Revelation 12:10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him, the accuser, devil, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. We don't have the privilege, and I use that term on purpose, we don't have the privilege of being put in a situation where our devotion to God, our devotion to the mission of God, the mission of Christ, is going to be challenged to our face, where we could have the privilege of dying for Christ if that's what happened. And that's what happened to these people. They didn't love their lives to the death. They were willing to give their lives. Those are the people who are in heaven. They were fearless. Because what is at stake here is not only their souls, but the souls of everyone else. If people won't listen, then you just move on. And Matthew 10:14, Acts 13, both talk about, in one case, Jesus says to his apostles, you go out, and if the house doesn't receive you, then move on. Dust the dust off your sandals. Shake the dust off your sandals and move on. Same thing in Acts 13. Paul even said, well, if you don't consider yourselves worthy for eternal life, then I'll go to the Gentiles. And he didn't use worthy in the sense of being worthy, like you owe it to me, but worth enough to God so you listen to the message that we are. Let's talk about John's message for a minute. Again, it was to bear witness. Historically, it was to make the path straight. We read that back in Isaiah. We read it here. That's what he says in verse 23. Make straight the way of the Lord. There's a historical point there, and the way we typically read it is the idea that he's paving the way for Jesus. So he came speaking about Jesus. He talks about his baptism and the baptism of Jesus, compares those two, says that he's not worthy even to untie or carry the sandals of Jesus. All those things, he props Jesus up where he should be. But there's also, I think, a personal application of this, and one that we need to apply even before we go out and try to teach people, and that is we need to make our path straight. And that's a constant. And the gospel is constantly doing that. It's constantly paving the way in our hearts so Christ can come in, because we need that. I think of Hosea. Hosea 10 at verse 12 that talks about plowing up your fallow ground. When I was working in the Farm Bureau, I would see farmers with their discs and their tractors and their discs in the back, and they would dig up the ground, and they'd do that every year because they couldn't plant anything in that hard ground that had gotten hard because of the sun that had baked it, basically. And they dug it up, and then they could plant their orchard or whatever they were planting. Our hearts are like that. Hosea said that, or the Lord through Hosea said, you've got to plow up that fallow ground, he says, that hard ground, and then I can get in, then God can come in. And so we need that personally as well. We need sometimes to repent, and that was the message that John taught. But his main message was very simple, and we've referred to it already. Behold the Lamb of God. Again, it comes back to Jesus and his death on the cross. That took away the sins of the world. It's interesting, as we were looking at the scripture reading this morning, and I was putting these two things side by side. I'm thinking, here's Pilate in John 19:5 who says, behold the man. Right at the outset of John, John is saying, John the Baptist is saying, behold the Lamb of God. Pilate, behold the man. Then the people say, crucify him, crucify him. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the man. People say, crucify him. He becomes the Lamb of God. You see, if you don't respond to that, if you don't respond to Christ on the cross and dying for your sins, he's still on the cross for you. His dying has had no effect on you. It's just a crucifixion of another man, as Pilate thought it was. It only becomes effective, it only becomes worthwhile to you personally when you understand what John said in John chapter 1. And we'll spend more time on that next week. But when he said, behold the Lamb of God, he was saying much more than a mouthful. He's saying, he is the sacrifice, the only possible sacrifice for your sins, the only way you can be extracted from the prison of your sins. And if we don't answer that or respond to that, then we leave him on the cross. So everything that we do, getting back to our responsibility, everything that we do, every time we study the Bible, we should be doing that with the aim of building up our faith, of course, and becoming stronger, and with the aim of helping others. That's what we should be doing. I think we should be doing that at the earliest level in classes and what have you. I have gotten wrapped up in the intellectual things, and I think there's a place for that. I like to dig deep. I love to do that. One time, though, it kind of occurred to me that, well, I used the word axiomatic. I think it was in the first sentence of my sermon one time many years ago. And when I went back, oh, that was a pretty good sermon. I do say so myself, you know, and I'm kind of like, when I get out, somebody says, what was that word axiomatic? What does that mean? I'm thinking, man, they got stuck on axiomatic. They got stuck in the first sentence of the sermon because I used that word instead of using something that made sense. I don't know. How many here know what axiomatic means? What? Come on, put your hands up. So you don't. Okay, see. Somebody, I had three. I don't know what that means. It means like, kind of means like when we say needless to say, or so then you say, well, why you say it? Needless to say, which is sort of the point. But we can get kind of caught up in those things and miss the point, and that was my bad. That was my fault. We can get caught up in charts and graphs. We've shown so many charts and graphs over the years to people, and they're like, we're on chart number one, and they're, if you just ask them a few questions, they're on chart five. And they're kind of, we're wading through. Well, that's five lessons down the road. Then we get to where they already are, instead of us asking them a few questions, just talking to them and finding out where they are. We can get bogged down in stats and details. We can get shaken by what's going on in the world, and so we put all that on the person we are trying to teach. We think, well, they're filled with all the worldly stuff that I'm seeing on the news and everything, and they may not be. They may not have any of that. In fact, they may be looking for the same thing you are. And that's where I like to start. Well, that's what I like to assume. Whatever is not helping us get closer to God and bringing others to Christ is kind of not real important. We don't have a lot of time. 6,800 people will die today in the United States. 6,800 people. How many of those will die without Christ? 6,800 people will die tomorrow. And the next day. This week. I didn't do the math. You do the math. I know in the next 10 days, 68,000 people will die on average. It's an average 10 days. Who speaks for God? Who speaks for God? John spoke as a dying man to dying men. He preached as if to never preach again. It's a saying among preachers. But that's how he spoke. That's the passion he had. He spoke as someone who was dying, as we are. And he spoke to people who were dying, as people do. That was his passion. That was his view. Who will speak up for God in this time? Who will speak for God in this place, in this time? Who will do it? Let's talk a little bit about John's method. Just finally about John's method. John's method fit John the Baptist. Okay, I think I've already said that in so many words. We need to remember who we're not and who we are. So you analyze yourself, you look at yourself. I'm not this, John said. But what I am is this. Look at yourself that way. Fit your style, your method to who you are. And it's going to fit your personality. But this is what, there are a couple of things here that we can take out. One is he was a voice. Isn't that what he says? In verse 23, by the way, it doesn't say I am the voice. It says I am a voice. Which is interesting because in Isaiah passage it says the voice, which puts him in a special place. When he answers himself, I'm a voice. I'm a voice of one crying out in the wilderness. God didn't use marching bands. He didn't use movies. He didn't use videos. He didn't anything else to try to draw attention to the gospel. He used the human voice. I talked about Andrew last week. Just think about Andrew not being able to speak. Think about yourself not being able to speak at all. Not being able to write. Not be able to communicate in any way whatsoever. You see that in real life, it's very difficult. But put yourself in that place. Imagine that all of a sudden you can't speak anymore. You can't communicate. And then you think about, in your mind, you're thinking about, well, I should have said this and I should have said that and I should have told someone this, even though it might have put me in a bad place with them or whatever. We've got to speak up. That's what God chose to do. He didn't use parades and trumpets and stuff to draw attention to his gospel. He's relying on us. John says, I am a voice. I'm a voice. In Luke 17, 20 and 21, Jesus said something interesting, and it's one of those passages that you might struggle a little bit with in terms of what it means. I certainly think it comes down to meaning that it's Jesus. But he says in verse 20, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Certainly, Jesus is the kingdom of God, but it's also in the message that we're carrying forward. So if you leave the presence of someone, or you have a relationship with someone, do they know the kingdom of God is in the midst, in your midst? That's our voice that we have to use to get that message out there. And if not, then if I don't do it, what am I afraid of, exactly? And remember that it's a voice that's crying in the wilderness. We should use our outside voice. That might mean, doesn't necessarily mean screaming and yelling or pounding the pulpit or any of that kind of thing. But with passion, with zeal, with fervency, with a sense of urgency. Why do you think he was out crying in the wilderness? Now, by the way, crying is not weeping. Don't take anything for granted. He's not talking about sobbing or weeping. He was crying out. He was passionate about ways because he was desperate. The times are desperate, but saints are not, somebody said. And maybe that's true. I was listening to someone talk about, I think he was a comedian, but he was talking about his wife's astrophysicist, and she said that in the course of conversation, he said, she sometimes tells me things I don't really want to know. And what she had told him was that there are five scientists who are devoted to making sure that an asteroid doesn't hit the Earth. And he said, only five? How many people work to make sure Disneyland works right? Only five? And I'm thinking, what would you do if you knew we're going to get hit by a meteor or something? What would you do? Now, see, you say, that's silly. Well, I don't know. I'm not expecting that we're going to be hit by a meteor, but our time is now. That's the point. That's the point. That's the way John conducted himself. Seems like every time. Maybe this is why I avoid reading about John very much. He had so much passion. Same with Paul. If you look at what he did, he just had all this zeal and passion. And he said to us in Romans chapter 12, don't lose that. Don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. That's what we're to be. And we might be fervent in things that aren't of Christ. You just sang that a minute ago, so I have the right to remind you of that. We do things with our hands that are not things that Christ wants us to do. We go places, we walk places that are not of very high priority, at least. So, he was a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Sometimes, we are in a wilderness, I think that's fair to say. I think all of us would see that analogy in this world we live in. You can say it as a sales trainer said and years ago when I took sales training. You can say it with flowers, or you don't say it, you telegraph it. Whatever it is, make sure that you use your voice and say it. And let's not be a holy huddle here. Like we're just getting into our group, and it'd be like a football team getting into a huddle and then never breaking out of that huddle. They just stay in the huddle all the time. And a church can become that way. We can call ourselves holy, and we can worship in the huddle, I suppose, and do all those things. But if that's all it is, then we're not doing what the job God gave us to do. We're not doing it. That's all there is to it. Does that make you feel guilty? Makes me feel guilty. I mean, I we can do so much more. There's a line. There's a line from a show, a popular TV show with some people. Anyway, it goes like this. You have failed this city. Aha, gotcha. I knew there's some more of you know where that line comes from than want to let me know, I guess. I don't know. But you have failed this city. But seriously, I don't want to get to heaven and say, you know, you live there in the general Folsom area and you preach for the church there, you failed that city. Because you didn't bring to that city what it needed most. You did a lot of nice things in the community. You did a lot of wonderful things, but you didn't bring what they needed. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus came to save us from our sins. That's why He came. That's why He put His life on the line and eventually gave it up. Because He loved us. Cameron said correctly that we are not worthy. We are not worthy of what Christ did for us. Not at all. We can't earn anything. But God saw some worth in us, so much so that He sent His Son to die for us. We're worth something to God. We're worth it to God. And when we understand that, then we respond, or we leave Christ on the cross. And He does us no good, personally. Have you been saved from your sins? Are you sure? Are you sure about that? When Paul realized that the religious things that he did were not God's things, when he realized that, he was taken by God, taken by the Lord. And the Lord said to him later on, Ananias said to him, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. He thought he was good with God, but he wasn't. He was mistaken about that. So I hope that if you're here this morning and not a Christian, that you think about that you think about your status before God and do what is necessary to take those sins away. That's why Jesus died. I hope you have another chance to do that. I do. I hope that you have another chance, but you may not. And if you are subject to invitation, come as we stand and sing.